Today's reading, Romans 5, 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also must reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
As Alfie said, if you weren't around last week, this is the second of two talks in Romans chapter 5, which is a chapter of the Bible all about how to live forever. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans, would say that there are two major steps every human being needs to take if they're going to live forever. So firstly, you need to gain God's undying friendship. Gain God's undying friendship so that when you meet him on Judgment Day, he'll welcome you into heaven to live forever. And that's what we studied last week in the first half of Romans 5. You can hear the talk online if you'd like to. But secondly, you need to overcome your mortality. That's what today's passage is dealing with, overcoming your mortality. As a human race, we are obsessed with overcoming mortality. I don't know if you've noticed this. So there are the ancient myths, like that of the Fountain of Youth. Anyone who bathes in this mythical fountain or drinks its water immediately has their youth restored. But then just think of today, all of the Fountain of Youth type products that are out there on the market. Anti-aging cream, Botox, hair dye. How many of us would turn to those when we start to spot the evidence of death ravaging our features? Well, just so that no one can let themselves off the hook here, what about getting good exercise, dieting, not smoking, perhaps? Are they not, on some level, an attempt to prolong life? And that's before we even come to things like medicine and stem cell research and science of life and cryogenic freezing. I hope you're persuaded our world really is on a relentless quest to overcome mortality. The trouble is, though, none of those solutions are ever going to work. Why is that? Because none of them actually deal with the root cause of death. And when you think about it, the only way to really overcome death is to figure out where death originally comes from. And if we can answer that question, then we might find out how death can really be overcome. And the good news is, Paul tells us, he begins this passage by telling us exactly where death comes from. And it's there in verse 12, so just have a look. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Death is the consequence of sin, says Paul. Death through sin. So in theory, this is brilliant, isn't it? We've found the root cause of death already, only one verse in. The cause is sin. All we need to do now is find the solution to sin, and then surely we'll have a solution to death. But just before we rush on to that, sin is the cause of death. I wonder, do you really think that's true? I mean, isn't the failure of your vital organs the cause of death? Or perhaps the disease or violence or the decay of our DNA, isn't that the cause of death? And Paul knows we're going to be questioning him, so in verses 12 to 14, he takes us way back in time. And what he's trying to do is to persuade us that sin really is the original cause of death. So just have a look again at verse 12. We're going to spend quite a while on verse 12, by the way. We won't spend so long on the other verses, don't worry. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Verse 12, he's saying sin came into the world through one man. Who's this one man? Well, you can see from verse 14 that it's Adam. Adam gets mentioned twice there. What Paul's doing, he's taking us right back to the beginning of time, right back to the beginning of humanity, to prehistory, to the very first human beings, Adam and Eve. And the event that Paul's talking about here is when Adam first disobeyed God. Now, we're going to be going on to think quite a bit about Adam as a historical figure for the next couple of minutes. So I just want to say a quick word before that to any skeptics. We'll see as we go through this passage that Paul is making a comparison between two historical events, not just one, two historical events as he sees it, and those are Adam's sin versus Jesus' death and resurrection. Those are the two events Paul is comparing. And we'll see that as we go through. So in other words, there aren't just one, but two parts of history that you might want to be sceptical about here. Yes, Adam's existence, Adam's sin, but also Jesus' resurrection. So for the sceptics, if you're not sure about Adam, what I'd suggest is why not take another look at the evidence for Jesus and his resurrection specifically? Because if Jesus did rise from the dead, then a historical Adam doesn't seem quite so impossible anymore, I think. So I just recommend that you make your decision based on what can be known and can be investigated, i.e. the historical records of Jesus and his resurrection, rather than making your decision on the basis of prehistorical speculation, really, which you can't prove one way or the other. And I will also just say that as a physics graduate, I don't personally think that belief in an old earth and belief in a historical Adam are mutually exclusive things. God could have created everything in 6 literal days, but who's to say? Perhaps he created everything through a big bang and a process of evolution, culminating in a first man and woman that the Bible calls Adam and Eve. I think that's also possible. Anyway, back to our passage and verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through Adam. The story is, and many of us will be familiar with this, God had just created the world, and he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was absolute paradise, but the one rule was that they weren't to eat the fruit from one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they did, God warned them, you will surely die. But as we know, they disobeyed God. Eve and then Adam ate the fruit, and that, according to the Bible, was the first sin. Not that eating fruit is in itself sinful, although I know quite a few kids who'd like it to be. Adam sinned in that he decided God's rules weren't right. He rejected God's authority and he made up the rules for himself. That's the Bible's definition of sin. But of course there were consequences, just as God warned. Adam and Eve both died. Not immediately, but they did die, just as God said. So, the first man committed the first sin, and as a result, the first human death. And you can start to see how Paul's trying to persuade us that sin and death are linked together, can't you? He's saying, remember the beginning. Remember that humanity wasn't originally created mortal. It wasn't originally created sinful either. Those two things entered our world at the same time. Paul wants us to realize that sin and death are inextricably tied together. In the beginning, sin led to death. But not only in the beginning. So just have a look again at verses 12 to 14, because in these verses, Paul actually gives a very, very brief summary of the rest of history. Don't know if you noticed that. And what he's trying to do, again, is prove that sin, the rejection of God, is still the cause of death, even after Adam. Let me just read it again from verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin's not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. You can see the basic point there, can't you? Sin spread throughout humanity, and so did death. The reason for that is because we're all in Adam's family. He's our ancestor. He's the head of our family, so to speak. Which means that because he rejected his creator, we all do the same thing. Just as our father Adam did, so we do. Let me try to illustrate this. It's a bit of a strange idea at first, I think. So I have a fairly large nose. I don't know if you spotted that. You probably would be too polite to say. It's the faux nose. So my name is James Faux. This is the faux nose. My dad has the same nose. My granddad has exactly the same nose as well. And worryingly, I'm pretty sure that the nose just gets bigger and bigger if the evidence of my dad and granddad is anything to go on. But there's nothing I can do about that. It's part of my DNA. It's the faux nose. And there's a similar thing going on here with Adam. We're all human beings. We're sons and daughters of Adam. We're all tainted by this same defect. And you can see evidence of the sin of humanity everywhere, actually. So the other day, a friend who has a baby girl was telling me that his daughter has very few opportunities in her life at the moment to be self-centered, because, to be honest, most of her life is outside her control completely. But the one thing she can control is whether to open or close her mouth. So when it comes to feeding time, she's extremely rebellious and selfish. She never opens her mouth when you're trying to get the food in. And then once the food is in, she opens her mouth and lets it all back out again. Why is it, though, that even a 14-month-year-old is capable of such self-interest without needing to be taught? And why is it that children need to be told, you need to share and you need to be nice, but no one needs to tell them to be selfish and rebellious? They know that by themselves. Why is that? Well, it's because we're all born thinking, like Adam did all those years ago, I'd like to be God. I am God as far as I'm concerned. It's a characteristic we've inherited from the head of our family, Adam. And because we're all members of that same sinful human race, death follows. For every single one of us, it's inevitable. Death is the consequence of sin. Great, so solve sin and we can overcome death. But now we know it's actually not so simple, because sin is ingrained in all of us. It's in our DNA, no exceptions, every human being. So if we're going to overcome our mortality, and what we really need is to be able to rewind time, isn't it? Rewind time, jump in your time machine, and then go right back to the beginning, meet Adam, and persuade him not to sin. That would do it, wouldn't it? That would sort things out. Sadly, I'm not sure that will ever happen. I should know, I actually wrote a dissertation on time travel. You can ask me later if you'd like. So we can't do that. So we're a little bit stumped, aren't we, as a human race? To overcome death, we need to restart humanity. But that is why the end of verse 14 is such good news. Have a look at the end of verse 14. Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. A type of the one who was to come. What Paul's saying there is that Adam foreshadowed somebody else. Someone who would be another alternate head for humanity. And that somebody, no prizes if you've guessed correctly already, is Jesus. And in the rest of the passage, you'll have noticed this, Paul really labours the similarities between Adam and Jesus. Did you spot that? It almost becomes like a Bible version of spot the difference, because they are so similar. So, for example, they're both called one man repeatedly. They both commit one act, which leads to a reign or a realm. But the key correspondence in the passage is that both Adam and Jesus had a massive impact on humanity's relationship with sin. They both committed an act which had a huge impact on humanity's relationship with sin. So where Adam introduced sin to our human race, Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's anger at the sin of humanity. Not for everyone, but for any human who puts their trust in Jesus to receive the free gift, as it's called in this passage. And you do see that littered through the passage, don't you? So verse 16, the end of it, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, being made right with God. Or the end of verse 19, by the one man, Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. So if you like, Adam brought sin into the world. Jesus' death cancelled that sin out. Adam put sin into our DNA. Jesus' death has the capability of removing it. I'm quite into my ancient history at the moment. Make of that what you will. But quite a lot of historians make the claim that the key decisive turning point in all history was when the Greeks defeated the Persians in the 5th century BC, and then the West suddenly became a big deal to be reckoned with. But actually, having read this passage, I don't think we can agree with them on that, can we? In fact, Jesus' death and resurrection, 33 AD, that's got to be the decisive turning point in world history. That's the moment when a whole new humanity was created. I expect you're probably beginning to join the dots by now, because if sin has been dealt with by Jesus, then it follows that death has also been dealt with. And that's the point Paul's been driving towards this whole time throughout the passage. I mean, you can see it in the way he structures the whole argument. So in verse 12, Paul sort of starts to make that point, but then he breaks off. I don't know if you felt that disjoint when the passage was read out. It feels like he's broken off to say something else, and that's because he has. You can see that he's really dying to draw this amazing conclusion straight away. So this is how I think verse 12 sounds like it should go. It sounds like it should go, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so now that Jesus has dealt with sin, eternal life is available. That's how it sounds like it should go. Now, Paul doesn't finish the sentence that way, because he needs to give us some detail on Adam, and then in 15 to 17, he clarifies some differences between the two, which we'll come back to in a moment. But he then picks up the thread again in verse 18. And this time the verse ends as you would expect. So let me read that. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. It's the point Paul's been dying to make ever since verse 12. Eternal life is now available. Because Jesus has overcome sin, therefore, Jesus has also overcome death. For anyone who trusts in Jesus' death for themselves, the cross overcomes death. Eternal life beyond the grave is available. Now, I'm sure that eternal life is something you probably expect to hear when you come to a Christian talk. It's probably something you expect to read about when you look at the Bible. Life beyond the grave. But I know that reading those words or hearing them and actually believing the reality are two very different things. Death is so certain and tangible and real. whereas this idea of eternal life can seem quite flimsy and ethereal. I do understand that. In the last few months, I've sat by the side of more than one dying Christian relative. And when you're sat there, the only thing that really seems certain is the unsteady breathing, the tubes and the beeps of the apparatus that's keeping them comfortable, their frailty, the obvious reality there's not very long left. And then when you go to the funeral, the only thing that really seems concrete at that point is their memory, what they've done in the past. The idea that now they're enjoying life with Jesus beyond the grave doesn't really seem that real. But I really love Paul's logic in this passage. It helps a lot. So he inserts this short paragraph in the middle there, verses 15 to 17, which we skipped a moment ago. We'll come back to it now, because what Paul wants to show us is that Jesus' act on the cross is bigger than Adam's sin. So I'll just read it and just look out for the phrase "much more" and the word "abound" and see if you can make sense of it. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let me just take you through the logic there. Before Adam's sin, humanity had a blank slate, if you like. You can picture that. There was only one rule in the Garden of Eden. No one had broken it before Adam, so it's a blank slate. So all that Adam was doing in his role as the head of our human family was to put his sinful mark on a blank slate. That's verse 16, where Paul says, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Whereas with Jesus, verse 16 goes on, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So Jesus wasn't only having to overcome Adam's mark on that slate, he was overcoming many trespasses. He was wiping the slate clean, which had millions and millions of marks all over it. Every sin ever committed by every person ever alive, Jesus' death is capable of overcoming all of them. So the simple point then is that Jesus' act as the head of a new family is much more powerful than Adam's. And so if that's the case, Paul's very simple conclusion is that the results of Jesus' act must also be more powerful than the results of Adam's act. To put it really simply, the point is this. The life that Jesus offers beyond the grave is more certain than the death Adam brought. It's quite a big thing to say, isn't it? Sounds almost crazy. I mean, death is the most certain thing in this world. That and taxes, as the phrase goes. But the logic is really compelling, I think, here. And if you haven't quite followed it, then go away afterwards and read it again and see if you agree with me. But I think the logic is, if Jesus has overcome sin, then he has smashed death. And the eternal life he offers beyond the grave is much more certain than the death that we know happens all around us. We're all on this quest to overcome mortality, dieting, exercise, medicine, etc. We all want to live forever, but no solution devised by humanity has ever come close to succeeding. Until Jesus. He solved death at its root. He dealt with its real cause. He went back to the source, sin. So eternal life really is available. And if you accept Jesus' free gift, eternal life is even more certain than your death. Now, I expect there'll be some people here today who haven't yet put their trust in Jesus. I'm very glad you're here listening today. Great thing for you to hear. My question for you is, have you got a solution for your death? Death is certain. Might you be willing to trust Jesus to take care of your death? He claims to have sorted death out right at its source. And for those of us who do follow Jesus, last week, if you were here, I said that Paul, as he writes this letter, is a bit like an entrepreneur pitching his product to Christians. His product is the gospel, the Christian message, and he wants us to invest in it. So he's saying, Christians of Moorgate, will you give your money, your life, your everything to spreading this message? And I know we can get very worried about sharing the gospel with colleagues and others, can't we? And I understand that. But do remember, it's a very good message. We've got the answer to the question everybody's asking. We've got the solution to death itself. Well, why don't I pray, and then Alfie will hop back up. Father, we praise you that Jesus has overcome sin, and therefore that he's smashed through death. Please help us to trust that, particularly as we approach our own deaths and we see it happening to others around us. And we pray that you'd help us to boast in this life-saving message. In Jesus' name, amen.